So, of course, I don't think you need to need Brother Ross need introduction tonight. But I did want to let you know. I forgot to mention. He's got his book table out there. Got some new books, some things that we don't have here in our bookstore. So make sure you get those from him. And also wanted to mention he's here, of course, through Thursday night. And I can recommend something to you as a schedule allows. Spend some time with this man. He'll teach you a lot and you'll learn a lot. Spend some time talking to him. Ask him questions. Has a lot of wisdom. So I learned a lot today talking to him. So take some time to do that. And, of course, brother, we got some water for you. Room temperature for you. Right. Okay. You know, don't want ice with that. Okay, good. Brother, you count
for water, like my water like I like my ketchup, man. So. What a great day we had. I enjoyed spending some time with the pastor and being able to go out. Took me to a Venezuelan restaurant. I have never been there. It was amazing. It was fantastic. So I like trying something new. I can go to Cracker Barrel anywhere. McDonald's anywhere. Let's find something around here that's unique and have fun enjoying my time with him and with the church. And I love the spirit of the place here. Coming off of a great Sunday. And folks, listen, I know Easter Sunday, it's just always, you know, don't you wish in some way every Sunday was like Easter Sunday? But I, you know what? God's building something here. God's growing something here. Man, be excited. Reach out to these new visitors. Go see them. Talk to them. And you know what? Win them to the Lord, the ones that are lost and the ones that aren't already saved. Encourage them to get back in church, you know. And that's what we do. We just week in, week out, witness, go soul winning, tell people about Jesus, encourage the brother, and ask the Lord to build his church. I want to say just a couple things about what's out on the table. Of course, some of you did not know that we've written sequels to the Stay in the Castle booklet, and I left it alone for about 22 years. For 22 years, everybody wanted to know the story from the young man's point of view, so finally I gave in to all the pressure, and I thought I'll write just that one story, but at the end of that story, there was another character that was introduced, and I needed to have a little bit about her, so I wrote another one, and then there's seven altogether now in the series. Get all seven up for $20. And so I wish every young person in America, I mean this, I wish every one of them would read the Stay in the Castle and the sequels. There's so many valuable, they're an allegory, but there's so many valuable spiritual lessons just hidden in there, tucked in there. We've hidden some nuggets for those that think spiritually, look for spiritual things, you'll find them. And so we have that. And then I want to recommend the Seven Royal Laws of Courtship. A lot of people like to stay in the castle because it's inspirational and hopefully it will inspire young people to want to wait for God's perfect will in a marriage partner. But you know what? Inspiration is always short-lived without instruction. And I realized they needed the Bible principles that would help them to do what they've been inspired to do. And so Seven Royal Laws of Courtship give you seven biblical principles that will help you in that matter. And then I've done a three-book series called The Teenager's Guide To, and we have The Teenager's Guide to Character, Success, and Happiness. Boy, you can buy all kinds of books on success and happiness. Seems like they keep leaving out some. Everybody wants to be successful and happy, but the character part of it is what produces the success. And by the way, success is what produces happiness. And it's just, I think, a good study in that. And then I was so burdened to write this book. I believe that so many young people, the relationships in their life are just dysfunctional. And you know that that's true out in the world. Matter of fact, many teenagers have sat down with me, and by talking to them, I realized they do not have one biblical, functional relationship in their life. And because we've gotten away from biblical principles. By the way, that's not just true of teenagers. That's true of a lot of adults. A Teenager's Guide to Healthy Relationships, Scriptural Secrets for Building Satisfying and Successful Relationships. I wish I could say more about it. And then, this wouldn't be for everybody, but I believe that for many people, and this is ladies, this could be something you do as a teenager. This could be something lay people can do, but we need folks writing good material from an independent, fundamental Baptist perspective. And so I started writing, and I began to see the impact that writing can have. My books have touched lives that of people I'll never meet till I get to heaven. And I think it just expands the ability to make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wrote this book, Did God Put a Book Inside of You? And this is everything I wish I knew the first 3 years when I was writing, and I had to learn the hard way. So when folks are calling, asking, wanting help with this, then I tell them, listen, I could spend several hours with you, or I could send you a book. And so if you have a thought of doing that and are interested in that, we need material for children. We need a lot of good quality children's material. Mothers, fathers, schools are hollering for it. And then we need more stuff for teenagers. Ladies read more than men. Seriously, if I have books on the table for ladies, they'll disappear before the men's books will. And we need devotionals for ladies and books of encouragement. And so whatever the Lord might lead in that, there's always need for more curriculum or teaching curriculum. So anyway, if you have an inkling or a leading in that direction, maybe that book will be a help to you. We can take a debit card or a credit card, so I just want to let folks know about that. And enough of the book commercial. Let's get into the Word of God. I enjoyed today, preacher. Thank you for taking the time. As a matter of fact, I spent the morning, preacher, people ask me, what do you do when you're on the road? Well, you know what? I can get more work done here than in one morning than I can a week in my office, because, you know, all those annoying people that want to come by and visit with you all the time. And that's part of ministry, and I get it. So when I get away, I just like hide away. I'm working on a book. I'm trying to get to the finish line that I think will be impactful and helpful. And so I was able to do that and spend time with your preacher, and then had the afternoon to work on the book some more. And then I went to a birthday party. Pastor Harvey's birthday party and Elizabeth's birthday. Elizabeth? Rebecca's birthday. Rebecca's. I knew I'd get her name wrong. Rebecca and Pastor Harvey. And I can't believe that she was born on your birthday. Didn't someone tell her that day was already taken? I mean, what in the world is going on? And so anyway, we went over there and had a celebration. And God bless this good man. God bless. What am I doing? What's wrong? I turned it off or on? No? Thank you. Thank you. I love the PA guys that take good care of me. Thank you very much. I wonder how long you were up there going like this. You finally gave up. Came all the way down. Oh, there we go. All right. Good. Well, I don't think anything I said up to this point really needed to be recorded anyway. So anyway, we're good to go. Happy birthday, Pastor Harvey. And I love, I'm 60, but I still look for the older men of God. I love to honor them. I love to spend time with them. I love to ask them questions. I will get me to the great men. And if we could get a young generations of preachers, listen to me, to stop thinking they know everything, and stop treating the world as if the entire world started on the day they were born and will end the day they die. And they're ignoring the older men and not gleaning the knowledge from the older men. And it's a shame what's happening. I call them the modern day hippies. There's no new thing under the sun. Say, what is a young preacher? How does he compare to a hippie? Well, why did we get the 1960s and all the mess? Listen, folks, when you've lived long enough, you just see that everybody thinks something's new. There's no new thing under the sun. And you know what? We ended up with a bunch of beatniks and hippies and marijuana smokers, come on now, and a bunch of moral immorality and a bunch of nonsense in the 60s. You know why? Because they propagated a philosophy that you could not trust anyone over 30, never listen to anybody over 30, and we ended up with that mess. Now we've got preachers having a hippie mentality, and they're also producing messes out there. And so, all right, I get off my soapbox on that. But listen, I'm not saying that because I'm one of the older preachers now. I felt that way when I was 17 years of age and called to preach as a young man. I didn't spend my time looking at the older men, nitpicking and criticizing and critiquing. And we didn't have blogs back then. We didn't have cell phones back then. We didn't have computers back then. We had pay phones. Oh, blessed thought. Oh, if I could push a button, take us all the way back to that, we'd probably do it. But, you know, I didn't do that. I wasn't taught that way. I wasn't raised that way. You know what I learned as a young preacher? Go sit at the feet of the older men that have proved it out and done it and been faithful, and listen to them. And amen. I appreciate I appreciate we do have some many young preachers that have that heart and that mentality, but sadly we've got a bunch that are I don't know where they're going, but they're not going the right way. Acts chapter number one. We're going to read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter number 1. You pray for me as I preach, please. I'll pray for you as you listen. Let's join in together. Let's ask God to help us and be with us. Acts chapter number 1, let's stand for the reading of the Bible. We begin in verse number 1, Acts chapter 1 and verse number 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many, I love this phrase, infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Focus on verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, behold, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the reading of it, of the Word of God. Thank you for what you've already spoken to our hearts about just by listening to the Bible read. Now, Lord, as we expound upon this great doctrine of the rapture of the church, the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would use this doctrine to accomplish the things that you've set forth for it to accomplish in each of our lives. May we be stirred by it once again. May we hear it as if we're hearing it for the first time. May we be excited about it. May we do some self-examination because of it. May we be looking for it and longing for it. And Jesus, I'm going to say what John said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in your precious name, amen, and you may be seated. There was something miraculous and miraculously special about first century Christians. I love the book of Acts, by the way. I have been saying this a lot to our church of late. 21st century Christians could learn a lot from first century Christians. Say, preacher, what's the best book that you could recommend on the church and on church building and on the emphasis, proper emphasis that ought to be in a church? How about this book, the book of the Acts of the Apostle? Why don't we get back to that book, okay? Instead of buying all these new books with newfangled ideas, why don't we just go back to the book of Acts? Because folks, whatever they were doing, turned the world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt there was something miraculously special about the first century Christians that we read about in the book of Acts. These people may have lived over 2,000 years ago, but there are some things every modern day Christian needs to learn from them. By the way, they believe some things. Watch this. They really believe some things. Not just said that they believe some things. They really believe some things. And what they believed molded them into who they were. And who they were drove them to do what they did. And what did they do? They turned the world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we got to take a step back and we need to ask all of our churches collectively a question. Are we turning the world upside down for Jesus Christ? You know what? I don't know about you, but when I hear that question spoken out loud, I fall under conviction. because I feel like that we're not accomplishing what they accomplished. I will tell you what I did 17 years ago when the mantle dropped from my father to me and I became the senior pastor of Blessed Hope Baptist Church. I went into the book of Acts with new eyes. I read it and asked God to help me to see it like I've never seen it before. And I read it and reread it and reread it and reread it and reread it. And then I took a notebook and a pen and I read it some more and I took some notes and I read it some more and I said, Lord, what was it about this group of people, this time period that allowed them to do what they did and accomplish what they accomplished? I wrote down 15 ingredients, 15 attributes of these first century Christians. And you know what? I went over and over and over again. By the way, you could do the same study. You may come up with a little less. You might combine a couple of things. You might come up with a few more. You might divide. But I would say that most of us, if we did that, would come up with a very similar list. And then I had to take that and turn around and look at the church that I was pastoring, brother, and said, how am I doing in leading our church in these areas? And you know what? As I went down, I first of all, before I ever brought them to my people, I had to let that touch my heart and I had to let that grade me, because you know what? If I was falling short in the pulpit, how could they expect to rise to that level in the pew? And I was just so burdened and challenged because I fell under great conviction that in many of these areas, some of these areas, that I was falling pitifully short. And I just took the next year and dedicated trying to get myself headed in the right direction. And by the way, none of us have attained. We established that last night. But boy, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be shooting for some things. And then I began to present these things to our church. And I want to say this. We're just going to cover one tonight. But the very first thing that I discovered as I began in Acts chapter number 1, one of the attributes of the abounding church in the book of Acts, and this was an abounding church, was this, that they lived with a daily expectation of Christ's imminent return. They lived with a daily expectation of Christ's imminent return. What does that mean, preacher? Say it. Say it so we can all understand it. They expected Jesus Christ to come back any day, every day. I can see them almost getting up, walking over to the window, pushing the curtain over, and looking at the sunrise and whisper to themselves, is it today? Is he coming back today? Folks, listen to me. That drove the church. They believed, watch it, watch this. They really believed that Jesus Christ was going to come back in their lifetime. They believed it. Now, let me just announce something. I really believe that Jesus Christ could come back in my lifetime. And I try to live every single day as if he could come back today. You see, I grew up in the 1970s and watched the amazing things that happened in fundamentalism in the 1960s, 1970s. That was my elementary and teenage years. And you know what? People talk about those days and talk about the church planting. And Blessed Hope Baptist Church was planted, started in those days. Many churches, by the way, are doing what we're doing, and they're celebrating their 50th anniversary. You know why? Because a lot of churches got started in the 1960s and 70s. And folks, listen to me. There was revivals and the Christian school movement, and a bunch of preachers were buying old beat-up buses and duct-taping them, bell wire together, and running them out. And people were getting saved, and churches were growing, and there was an excitement. And as I go back now, having looked at this and put that time under the microscope, you know what I see? You know what I remember hearing? Folks, listen to me. There was a lot of preaching on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a lot of preaching on the rapture. It was not unusual for us to have prophecy conferences. And I mean, if somebody had a prophecy conference within 5 hours of where we were, we all jumped on a bus and went there. You know why? Because we believed it. We believed it. We began to see some things develop in our country that gave us a sense that Christ could come back. And folks, listen. You say, well, he didn't come in those days. Man, have you been paying attention? I mean, there are things being set up right now that we couldn't have even imagined back then. But you know what? All of a sudden, there was this fervency that came with the emphasis on the rapture and the preaching of Christ's soon return. Now, folks, listen to me. We lived believing that. I still want to live believing that. Say, can you know for sure he's going to come in your lifetime? No, I can't know that for sure. But I want to live with an expectation of his soon return. I was thinking as you invited me to come preach revival meetings back in the 1970s, brother, we'd bring these men in, we'd put a tent up. I don't care which evangelist you brought in. You knew It may not be Sunday night or Monday night or Tuesday night. You don't know which night it is, but one of the nights he's going to get up and he's going to preach on the rapture. Everybody preached on the rapture. It wasn't a revival meeting if you didn't hear a sermon on the rapture. I preached to just recently, maybe a year or two ago, at a fairly large gathering of young people. And there was a man there that's preached to young people longer than I've preached to young people. And more well-traveled in that arena. And I got up and I preached to young people. Yes, young people need to hear messages on the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came up to me afterwards with tears in his eyes and he said, "I'm ashamed to say what I'm going to say." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "It's been decades since I've gone to a youth meeting and heard somebody preach on the rapture." And I thought, well, you know what? We complain about the complacency, but we've gotten away from the doctrines that build urgency. And so, folks, I want to just say to each and every one of you, so you know where I stand. And I believe I stand right where your preacher stands, and that's this. Listen, I'm going to fight against any doctrine that will postpone in people's mind the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. What does that mean? That means it's the next thing on the calendar. All of a sudden, we've got people on the internet. By the way, be careful who you're listening to on the internet. I'm hearing this nonsense about mid-trib rapture being even sneaking into independent fundamental Baptist churches. We've got a bunch of Christians. What's that do? We've got a bunch of Christians more worried about prepping to survive the first 3.5 years of the rapture than they are evangelizing, because they believe the next thing on the calendar is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I don't care. I heard another guy talk about the temple. The rapture can't happen until the temple's built. Now, you know, you hear these crazy things that fall come in amongst our ranks. And I'm usually just quiet about it because I figure if I repeat it, then I just help spread it, you know, and maybe. But then I feel like sometimes we got to warn people because they're getting drawn into it, you know. And you know, I call it, you know, when I hear something like that, I'm like, another fundamentalist has found a new toy. Okay, and why is it that we always got to find some doctrine that nobody's ever found before? You know, I like what the old preachers told me. I listened to the old preacher. I listened to them. I listened to Lee Robertson preach on this subject, okay? I like what the old preacher said. They said this, you know what? If it's Bible, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not Bible. And you know what? There's no new thing under the sun. And everybody wants to be the smartest man in the room, you know, so they're going to invent some new thing because they found something that generations of preachers have never seen before. Whenever you hear that kind of nonsense, just go back to the tried and true, and let's stay on track here. Well, listen, folks, the first thing we learn about these first century Christians is they really believe that Jesus Christ was going to return in their lifetime. Let's focus on that subject tonight. Let me give you some things here. Christ personally, why did they believe this preacher? Christ personally promised these first century Christians that he would return. Remember in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are in many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Watch this. "And if I go to prepare a place for you," here's the promise, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus promised it in John chapter 14. The angels in Acts chapter 1 confirmed that promise. You can imagine, I've always tried to picture myself, close my eyes, put myself in that crowd of disciples that's listening to Jesus as he's given last instructions on Mount Olivet. And as he finishes promising the power that will come when they are filled with the Spirit of God, the Bible says that all of a sudden he was taken up. He began to ascend. And, you know, I think it's a little comical because they're watching him. Come on now, imagine. We know this is going to happen because we've read it. They didn't know it was going to happen. And you're listening to Christ, and all of a sudden, he's getting a little taller. He's getting a what? See? And then they just watch him. And you ever released a helium balloon, you know? Just decide you're going to watch it till you can't see it anymore, till it disappears in a cloud somewhere. And they, I can just see him. Then I love the fact that the angels show up in verse number 10, and they asked this in verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Excuse me, because we're human, because we never saw that before. That's why we're still standing here. You know, matter of fact, if the angels had to come and woke them up, we may have unearthed all their skeletons still standing there like this. Now, you know, just in awe of what they just saw. But you know what? They confirmed the promise. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner, in like manner. Think about that. He disappeared into the clouds. What's it say over in 1 Thessalonians? "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Folks, I'm looking for that. I'm looking for that. I love that last verse. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Think about that. Christ personally promised it. You know what? They believed he was going to keep his promise. By the way, folks, you know what? If I promised you something, I would try to the best of my ability to keep that promise. But there's a possibility that I could fail. Sometimes I'm struck with something called the frailty of the failing human memory. And I hate it when I promise somebody something and I just forget it. You know, that's possible. It might be that I just can't do it because something happens that's out of my control, beyond my power, and I can't fulfill that promise. Aren't you glad that nothing is beyond the control of Jesus Christ and nothing's greater than his power? He promised it, and he will keep his promise. So they believed it because Jesus promised it. Did you notice also in this portion of scripture that when Jesus was asked about the timing of this, if he would at this time set up his kingdom, his answer was significant. "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Lord hath put in his own power." So Jesus promised them he would come back, but he did not tell them when he would return. He did not tell them. You know why? Because he knows mankind. He's our creator. He ought to know us. No man knows when Christ will return. This truth is oft repeated in the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a what? Thief in the night." You know what? If you're getting ready to rob a house, you're not going to call the guy and say, "Hey, 2 o'clock this morning, I just want to let you know I'm going to be coming in that side window." You know, you're not going to do that. Only listen to me. Jesus isn't going to come and steal something that doesn't belong to him. He's going to come and take what does belong to him. Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." Matthew 24, 42, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Matthew 25, 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." If you ever hear anybody setting a date, folks, listen to me, just mark it off. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're talking about, because no man knows the day or the hour. Now, why would God deem it so? Why did Jesus leave it like that? Because he understands us. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. You know, there was 4 of us growing up, and I mentioned my older sister yesterday, and, you know, she finally got to an age where she was old enough, they thought, to babysit the 3 of us. And so that's a blessed time in a parent's life, because finally you can just go somewhere and pretend you don't have kids for a couple hours, go out on a date, and then come back to reality, amen? So mom and dad, every once in a while, I would say to Lori, "Okay, you're in charge. You guys listen to your sister." And we all assured them that we would, and we did until they left the driveway. But we'd always want to know one thing when mom and dad left. What do we want to know? Yeah, when you come back. Now, dad knew that we would get in trouble. So dad would make sure he gave us a list of things to do. "Now, listen, we're going. We're going to be gone for a while. Now, Jerry, I want you to do this, this, and this. Bob, you do this, this. David, you do this, this, and this. Lori, you make sure they do it." And, you know, and so, you know what? Listen, Why did I want to know? Because if I knew they were, if it was 3 o'clock and they were coming at 6 o'clock, let me tell you when I'm going to start my list, okay? It is not at 3:01. I am not starting at 3:01. I'm not starting at 3:30. I'm going to be watching the clock. I'm going to be lazy. I'm going to be selfish. I'm going to go have fun. I'm going to do what I want to do. And then all of a sudden I look up and it's about 20 minutes before they go. And I'm going to run like a madman, running around, trying to race around, get done 2 hours of chores in 20 minutes and do everything halfway. And that is exactly what we would do to the Lord Jesus Christ if we knew the time. You know, one of the blessed things is that we don't know. This doctrine keeps Christian people on their toes, keeps us busy, because we have to live with the expectation of the imminent return of Christ. We don't know the time or the hour. Jesus did not tell them when he would return. The other third thing I notice here is these first century Christians, they just decided to live every day in expectation of his return. Since these Book of Acts believers did not know when Jesus would return, they sincerely believed that they must live as if Jesus could return at any moment. You talk about produce revival. You talk about produce evangelistic fervency. You talk about keeping us clean and away from the world. Folks, listen to me. They just decided that he was going to come back in their lifetime. They were not given any indication that it wasn't going to happen. They believed it. Now think about this. Because they didn't know the times and seasons, and he said that he would come back, they just thought, well, maybe in a month or 6 months. Maybe we got a year at the most. Hey, let's do this. We just were given a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If we're going to get it done, they really, how do you know they believed it? Because of what I just read to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some of the Christians began to pass away, and they thought to themselves, wait a minute, we did not think anybody would pass away that saved till Jesus came back. And they were wondering and questioning and confused about what's going to happen to those that were saved but died. Are they going to be left? Are they going to be forgotten? And Paul had to write. So that tells me that they were shocked when some of the Christians passed away before Jesus came back. Now that means they really believed it, folks. They really, come on, young people, I'm trying to get down into your heart. I'm just afraid that we've just got to a generation when a preacher gets up and preaches on this, people just want to push it off. They want to ignore it. They want to act like it's a fairy tale or it's not true. It's true. This is not a fairy tale. You know what? God promised that he would send his son the first time, and Jesus came. And you know what? Jesus told them he would die on an old rugged cross, and he did. But he also told them that he would rise again, and he did. And we just celebrated that. Well, guess what? He also told us that he's coming back, and he will. Amen. And he will. Amen. Now, this doctrine needs to get down in our hearts, not where we just believe it here. This is what I feel like. I feel like in the last maybe 30 years, this doctrine has not left our bodies, but it's left our heart and just went to our head, just a fact that we know, but it no longer really alters the course of our life. And this doctrine is meant to change us, to help us, to keep us focused, to keep us busy, to keep us on point, to keep us clean. And I feel like the farther we've got away from this doctrine, the Church of Jesus Christ has just lost its fervency. So let's look at this. These first century Christians lived every day in expectation of his return. Well, then what did it do? Well, the Book of Acts tells us what it did. Christ's imminent return provided comfort for their hearts. And I already mentioned, I won't go back into that, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You know what? It's a comfort to know. 2 years ago when I rode in the front seat of the hearse taking Mama to the cemetery, having just preached her funeral, it's just a comfort to know that's not the last time I'm going to see her. Matter of fact, she's going to get to heaven before I do. The dead in Christ shall rise first. I don't know if you know this, but you may be listening to the only 9-toed preacher in the United States of America. Yes, the guy you're looking at right now has 9 toes. Say, what are you talking about? Well, when I was 17 years old, I cut my big toe off my right foot with a lawnmower. Yes, the girls are looking shocked back there. It is a true story. If you want to, young lady, afterwards, I can show you a picture of that. I'm sure you probably, I could even autograph one of the photos. If you know, she has no interest in this whatsoever. And so I accidentally got my foot under a push mower while I was working for a guy. They took me to the hospital. I didn't realize my toe was gone. I just thought my foot was cut, and they cut my, by the way, Chuck Taylor high top Converse sneakers. I don't mean these repeats, these wannabes. I'm talking about the original, amen? And they cut that off. Oh, it hurt me to see them cut my... By the way, if you're going to mow, don't mow in tennis shoes. And if you're going to mow, don't pull a mower backwards, you know? 17 years old, Superman in a hurry. I'm going to knock this yard out. And so I'm going like, you know, you're supposed to go like this. Then you turn the mower and you go like this. And no, not me. You know, I'm racing this way and jerking it over and backing it up and jerking it over, racing it and jerking it over. And as I'm coming back, there's a little pipe sticking up about that much in out of the ground. I'd never seen it before. Don't know how it got there, but I caught my heel on it as I was racing backwards. And I remember thinking, I'm going to fall. So I knew I was going to fall. I just didn't think to let go of the mower as I fell. I pulled it back over my foot, pushed it back off. Oh, my goodness sake, I thought, this isn't good. And all of a sudden, my white tennis shoes start becoming pink tennis shoes, you know. And then they took me to the hospital, and they cut the sock off, and he pulls it off. And I'm going, 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. I said, Doc, where's my big toe? He said, I don't know. Well, you better find out. Check the sock. And he went over there and he's shaking the sock. Check the tennis shoes. And I'm like, where's my toe? And then some nurse stuck a needle in my arm. And I'm, where's my toe? And I'm out, man. And then they do surgery and all of this stuff. And I wake up. And how many have been in surgery before where they put you out? Okay. You remember how you kind of come, you're trying to get to the surface. It pulls you back. Yeah, I see my grandma there. And my mom, and then I go down. And I come back up, my grandma's crying. I thought, maybe I died. And then I go back down, you know. Finally, I wake up enough, and grandma's pat my hand. And, you know, really, if you're a 17-year-old teenage boy, the last two people you want to wake up to after surgery, I'm sorry, moms, is mom and grandma. It's just, nah. My grandma kept saying, I'm sorry, I'm crying. I just keep remembering when he was born. He had the cutest little toes. I'm like, Mom, get her out of here. My boss comes busting in the side door. There's a purpose for this story. I'm not going to remember what it is, but he comes busting in the hospital room about that time I'm waking up. Mr. Smith, who I was working for, and he said, hey, Jerry, and hi, Mrs. Ross, and who's this? It's your mother. Oh, great, good. God bless you. And he looked around, and he said, hey, Jerry, I got good news. I said, what? What? You know, and he said, I found your toe. And my grandmother lets out a wail. Wah! And I'm like, well, I want to talk about this. So I'm like, Mom, get her out. And she keeps dragging. She's pulling my grandma out the door. Grandma keeps talking about when I was a baby and my toes were so cute. And I'm like, please. So we get the women folk out. And then I'm like, you did what? He said, man, I am so sorry. Don't forget that. You did what? He said, I found your toe. I said, where'd you find it? He was laying over there by the mower. Kicked it out about 10 feet. And I said, my toe? He said, yeah. And I said, where's my toe? What'd you do with it? He goes, I said, Mr. Smith, where's my toe? He said, well, I said, what'd you do with my toe? He said, well, I buried it. I said, you what? He said, well, did you want it? Maybe I wanted it. It's not a dead cat. It's not a possum that got hit on the side of the road. That's a part of my body. By the way, is that even legal? Can you even legally bury somebody's toe like that? He said, well, what do you want me to do? I said, well, maybe I wanted it. He said, why? And I said, well, have you ever been to the biology room and you see the, you know, they have the formaldehyde. I said, maybe, you know, that'd been a cool show and tell thing right there, man, you know. And so, you know, we were having some fun with it and all this. But, you know, I said all that to say this. I'm one of the few people in America that's going to get raptured twice. Come on now. The dead in Christ shall rise first. There it goes, man. Then we which are alive and remain, wait. Hey, as you're flying through the air, look around. If you find a big toe, grab that thing. Come find me. I want that big toe. Oh, glad reunion day. Oh, what a mess. Aren't you glad, though, that, hey, listen, 2011, I preached my daddy's funeral. Woo! You know what? By the way, I'm glad that I was a preacher when my daddy had pastored 41 years. I'm glad I was there to preach his funeral. I'm glad I wasn't off in some bar somewhere. I'm glad I wasn't sitting on the internet with a bunch of backslidden ex-independent fundamental Baptists whining about my upbringing. Okay, there's going to be some days you're glad you stuck by the stuff. Okay, and that was one of those days I'm glad I stuck by the stuff. I didn't have to go up to the casket and apologize to him. I honored him. And you know what? When he couldn't walk up anymore behind the pulpit of Blessed Hope Baptist Church, he had a son that was willing and ready to go do it. Amen. You remember that, young man. And so, you know what, folks, listen to me. This provided great comfort. Christ's imminent return provided great comfort for their hearts. Christ's imminent return provided motivation for holy living. You see, folks, listen to me. I can remember this being preached on so much that it helped keep me in line as a young person. It made me pause and think before I went someplace that I knew I shouldn't go. If Jesus came back, is that where I want him to find me? The Bible warns about those that will be ashamed at his coming. You know what? There were some things that I could have got lured into and was tempted to be a part of, but there was something inside of me that said, well, what if I'm doing that when Jesus comes? I don't want to be ashamed at his coming. Listen, this doctrine is important because of what it does for us. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9 through 11, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with the fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? How about Romans 13, that knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And you know what? That ought to keep us living right and doing right. These first century Christians used Christ's return to motivate themselves to live a holy life. They did not want to be where they shouldn't be when Christ returned. They did not want to be doing, saying, or thinking any unholy thing when Christ returned. And then, number three, Christ's imminent return ignited an evangelistic fervor. They were commissioned to preach the gospel to the world. They wanted to accomplish this before Jesus returned. So you know what they did? Persecution hit. They scattered and they went everywhere preaching Jesus Christ. Think about this. They wanted their friends and their loved ones to be saved. Public preaching, personal soul winning were the norm in the book of Acts. It was the norm in the book of Acts. They had no time to waste. Jesus was coming back. Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ daily. Daily, in the temple, in every house, they ceased not. Have we ceased? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Have we ceased? You know what haunts me, brother? The parable of the 10 virgins haunt me. We can go there and we can visit it and we can rejoice that, hey, 5 had their oil. 5 didn't, but at least 5 had oil in their lamps. But you know the verse in that parable that just bothers me? It says that while the master tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And I believe with all my heart, we're not careful. We've just let the devil kind of put us to sleep in this matter of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've heard it for so long. We've heard so many sermons on it. Like I said, has it moved from our heart up to our head? Because let me tell you something. One of the driving forces that started Christian schools and started bus ministries and started outreaches and brought evangelists in and out of our communities, and young men surrendering to do citywide campaigns, and young men surrendering to the mission field. The driving force was Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. We got to do something. We got to win our lost loved ones. I can remember evangelist Bob Kelly showing up underneath a tent and preaching in Jasonville, Indiana, Blessed Hope Baptist Church. We didn't have a building at that time. We were meeting in a guy's garage at that time. We put a big tent on the edge of town, and that grand evangelist, that good man, God bless him, his memory, Machine Gun Kelly. Boy, that guy could preach. But you know what? We just scoured the community to bring in lost people, to get them under the preaching of the Word of God. I remember one man, as Bob Kelly preached, as he preached on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the invitation was given, he didn't go to the altar. He went right to his car. And you know what? He drove almost all night, two states over, and at 6 o'clock in the morning, he was knocking on his brother's door. At 6 o'clock the next morning, drove all night knocking on his brother's door. And his brother came to the door and said, "What in the world are you doing here?" And tears run down his face. "I didn't know if I'd get here in time. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I woke you up, but I got to talk. Come out in the truck. I got to talk." And he went all night to witness to a lost brother. Won that man in the front seat of his truck to Jesus Christ. What drove him to do that? He believed it. Amen. Not here. It got down here where it needs to get. He believed it, really believed it, that Jesus could come again. You know, folks, listen to me. I'm not perfect, but I'm telling you something. I may be 60, but I feel like I have more passion to serve the Lord, to soul win, than I've ever had in my life. I love talking to Brother Harvey, and you know what he wants to do? All he'll talk about is, "We need to go get more people saved. We need to go get more people saved." Come on, young people, a generation of preachers from the 60s and 70s that served the Lord. You know what? We're running out of gas. We're getting a little long in the tooth. Some of us can still go, and some of us are just kind of creeping along. And we're looking to hand the baton to somebody who will not just say they believe it, but really believe it, enough to give your entire life to this thing. Lord, whatever you would do with my life, whatever you would ask me to do to further the gospel, whether it's in full-time service, whether it's the call to preach. By the way, I can't call you to preach. Only God can call you to preach. Whether it's go to a mission field, whether it is be a Sunday school teacher or get on one of these van routes or just dedicate a certain number of hours every week to knocking doors and telling people about Jesus. Listen, man alive, if we really believed it, we'd have to fill up the track rack every single week in our independent fundamental Baptist churches. I'm tired of going back and seeing track racks that looks like they haven't had a track pulled out in 10 years. You know what? We say we believe it, but do we believe it like they believed it? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, dear God, for not telling us when. Thank you for promising us that your Son would return. And Lord, I don't want to be like those five virgins with oil in my lamp, but snoozing and sleeping. I'm afraid, dear God, way too many Christians are just sleepwalking. They're sleepwalking. The honest truth is they're sleepwalking. And we can deny it. We can excuse ourselves, and we can talk about how it's a different time, and we can make all of the reasonings we want to. But Lord, maybe we just need to get this doctrine back down into our hearts. Lord, I pray, dear God, that it would haunt us, that it would help us, it would remind us, it would spur us, it would motivate us tomorrow to talk to somebody about Jesus, tomorrow to give out some gospel tracts, to make that phone call, to type out that text, to invite somebody else to come. Jesus, even so, come quickly. Come quickly. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. When I preach on the rapture of the church, I always want to be listening to the Holy Spirit of God. There may be here someone tonight. The honest truth is that you've been listening to this message and the Holy Spirit of God's been working with you, dealing with your heart, tenderly dealing with your heart. But he's telling you, you're not ready. If Jesus were to come today, you'd be left behind. You'd be left behind. Trust me, I didn't preach on the tribulation period. I could have, but just trust this preacher. You do not want to be left here on earth to face the next 7 years after the rapture. You do not want to be left behind. Do you know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved?
I'm not trying to get anybody to doubt their salvation. There's no profit in that if you've truly been saved. You only need to get saved once. You don't need to get saved twice, three times, four times. If you've truly been saved, you're ready to go. But if you know in your heart that you're not saved, and the Holy Spirit of God is convicting you and telling you that you ought to be saved, don't put it off.